Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Presents to us many soul-searching questions. Questions that provoke us to examine ourselves. And by that examination, to determine matters of truth concerning ourselves in comparison with the revealed truth of God. Our lesson this morning is taken from a question that was uttered by the mouth of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord asked the question, "Where art thou?" If I should come to you this morning and ask you, "Where are you?" there's not a one here that would not be able to adequately, properly, correctly identify your physical location. But what do we say when we ask that question in the spiritual connotation? Where are we spiritually? It's very important, dear people, for us to realize where we are. Now, you have heard me say many times concerning the Bible and the message of it, that the Bible tells us from whence we have come, why we are here, teaching us how to conduct ourselves while we are here, and where we are going. And yet, that's not the whole story. It also teaches us where we are and lets us know the direction in which we are traveling. And that is so important in our service to God. And the source to which we turn to learn such things is the all-sufficient Scripture that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 will furnish us thoroughly or completely unto all good works. All of us certainly should want to improve ourselves. None of us ought to be content to simply remain as we are in view of the teaching of the Bible, how that we are to grow. We are to change our character, our disposition, our manner of life day by day, more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But this self-improvement can only come when we know where we are, the direction that we are traveling, how it is that we got to where we are, and what we should do in order to reach the goals that we have in mind. And I think I rightly assume that by your very presence here this morning, that we have our goal ultimately in mind to go to heaven. And so where are we in that journey as we strive toward heaven? You're mindful of the story that Christ told that we speak of as the story of the prodigal son, how he left his home and wasted his substance and soon found himself in the swine pit. And the Scripture says he came to himself. This young man engaged in some self-examination. He looked at how he had gotten there. He saw himself where he was. And he pondered and realized correctly what he had to do to leave that deplorable state and to reach that which he desired. And friend, that's what we must do. I find it uncanny. It's absolutely amazing. It's astounding. Of the evidences all around that there be many who are totally unaware of the dangerous state in which they're in. They do not seemingly, many people, even mind where they are. They are totally indifferent toward it. That's at the same time there are others who are concerned about where they are, but they do not examine themselves sufficiently to do what they need to do in order to get where they're going or where they want to go. The question our Lord asked was first asked of Adam, "Where are you?" And in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we read that Adam responded, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." Adam knew his own guilt of sin. Adam had been the recipient of the command of God. Adam violated the command of God. He knew he had violated the will and the command of God. And Adam was in hiding. That's where he was. You see, Adam here was making a fundamental error that so many people make concerning the nature of God. And we're going to be studying for the next two or three Sunday nights some of the things that are characteristic and of the nature of God. As the psalmist one time wrote, God said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." God is not like us in many respects, nor are we like God, because God is infinite and we are limited. We might be able to hide from other people in this life, but friend, we cannot hide from God. There is no way that we can hide from God. A very sobering statement comes to us from Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Listen to it. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." A similar passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Adam, where are you hiding? He made the mistake by thinking that he could, but he could not. Nor can you or I. And let's look at Jonah. As he was on this ship, "Jonah, where are you?" Jonah had received a command of God on the behalf of the people of Nineveh to go and to tell them in 40 days because of their wickedness God would destroy the city. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah was fearful of going. Jonah went down and took a boat in the opposite direction. "Jonah, where are you?" Now, Jonah possibly could have told you geographically where he was. But in reality, Jonah was running and fleeing from his duty and responsibility, wasn't he? God had given him a direction, and he was trying to escape the import of that direction that God had given. He thought somewhere or another he could take out another direction. Of course, he soon learned that great truth that God is omnipresent. Similar to the thought of Adam that you can't hide from God. God is everywhere. You can't hide from Him. The psalmist once wrote, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence, or whither thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And then he goes on to list here a whole catalog of situations in which one might find himself, but in none of them can he flee his responsibility to God. Dear friend, it might be in our number here present that has come to worship God today that we all recognize we have responsibility to God, and we would give strong and possibly sincere lip service to the fact that we cannot escape our duty. We can't just shut it aside. But does our practice fit our lips? Do we really assume and to the fullest of our capacity discharge the responsibility that we have toward other people and toward God? Or are we like Jonah? When told what to do, struck out in another direction, hoping some way to escape the burden of duty. It might be some in the audience today, you're trying to run from duty to God, and it's making your life miserable. I don't know that. Others may not know that, but you know that, and if it be true, certainly God knows that. Let's be strong enough and wise enough to face the duty that we have and not try to hide from it and run from it. We might ask Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest of Israel, "Aaron, where are you?" At the time that we pose this question to Aaron, we see in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron is in idolatry. Now, it might be that you have sort of breathed a sigh of relief and say, well, now this one's not going to touch me. I'm not in idolatry. Well, I hope that we are not. But we can be. You see, at the time that Aaron was in idolatry, his brother Moses was on Mount Sinai. He had been gone there longer than Aaron and the other people of Israel thought it was well for him to have been gone. The people became restless, unwilling to wait and abide by the directions of God. And they called upon Aaron to make them a god that they could worship. And Aaron called in for their jewelry and so forth. He melted it down and fashioned unto them a golden calf. It's quite interesting later on when Moses said, how come this calf? Aaron said, why, I just threw this stuff in the fire and out it came. Just talking about liars. He was certainly one of them, wasn't he? Tried to shift the blame to people also. But he was in idolatry with this golden calf. And I want you to notice something about this idolatry. It says that the people made a feast to the Lord. These people were trying to worship Jehovah God through their image. And Paul called it idolatry. Sometimes there'll be people today who say, oh, I don't worship the idol. I just worship what that idol represents. That's just exactly what Israel was doing. And it was called idolatry. You're worshiping that which the idol represents. That's idolatry. That's the reason all the images and the idols and so forth of Romanism are an abomination. It's idolatry. Nearly every religion you can think of, whether it be Buddha with the big image of Buddha, or the Mohammedans with their shrine of Mohammed, or with Romanism with all of their relics and so forth, that's idolatry. Christian people do not have idolatry. They walk by faith, not by sight. It is a weakness to think that we have to have some kind of physical, tangible something to represent that which we worship. We worship spirit, not something fleshly, not something graven by art and by man's device, as the Apostle Paul described it in Acts 17 when he was teaching the people at Athens. At this particular time, the Ten Commandments had already been given to the people of Israel. Now, the tablets of stone had not yet been given to them. That doesn't come till about the 33rd chapter. But verbally, God had already spoken the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel back in Exodus chapter 20. And in that, he said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And yet, in spite of that command of God, they deliberately did just exactly what God said, don't you do. And they were led in this by one whom you would have thought would have rebuked them for their idolatry. You say, well, we don't have idols. I don't have idols. I don't have images. Brethren, we trust that that would be true of the life of all of us. But the Apostle Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Being greedy and grasping for the material things of this life, anything that puts whatever it is before God, it might be your pleasure, it might be your financial gain, it might be your recreation, it might be your associations, whatever it is that is put before God becomes your idol, whether it be physical or a mental idol. Now, possibly we're not so quick to say, well, this one surely can't touch me. It surely can touch us all. Because it has to do with what we put as first and foremost in life. We sometimes are guilty of making even ourselves gods, material things as gods. And brethren, was God pleased with idolatry heretofore? Did not Jesus say, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve"? John wrote, "Keep yourself from idols," 1 John 5 and verse 21. It doesn't make any difference what form or lack of form that idol might take. What is really first in your life? And do you allow anything else, even things that in and of themselves may not be wrong, do you allow anything else to press out of first place Almighty God in your service to Him? Let's ask the rich young ruler, "Where are you?" Here is a man that, according to the standards of our day, had everything that matters. He was rich. He was young. And he had power because he was a ruler. What more could he ask? He had everything that our world adores. He came to the Lord and asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And the Lord told him, inasmuch as he lived subject to the commandments of Moses, to keep the commandments. He listed a number of them. He said, "I've always done this. What lack I yet?" And this is what Jesus told him: "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Notice the reaction. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Instead of his great possessions making him happy, it caused him on this occasion to be sorrowful. Why? Because he loved his possessions more than following Christ. He wasn't about to abandon his possessions in order to follow Christ. Why did Christ want him to abandon his possessions? Because it's wrong to have possessions? No. It's because he put those things before and above following Christ. And when he realized this is that which he lacked, putting Christ first in order to have eternal life, and being unwilling to do that, he went away sorrowful. Dear listener, I doubt that there is any of us here that would not quickly say one of the things we want out of life is happiness. More than just happiness, we want deep-seated joy and contentment. That comes from obedience to God. That's the only way it can come. If one is not willing to live obedient before God, he cannot enjoy the blessings that God will afford him. That applies to me as well as to you and as to everybody else. This young man probably thought he wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. But once he found out, he really found out, that isn't what I wanted. He wanted something else. And he was in sorrow. He went away in disappointment. And that's all that disobedience can ever ultimately produce for anybody. In the light of such teachings of the Word of God, inspired of God, given by the revelation of God, provided by the Holy Spirit, why do people persist in being disobedient to God's commands? It does not bring joy. It does not bring the contentment. It does not bring peace. All it can possibly bring is a temporary so-called happiness because of what is happening. Real joy comes from following Christ. Would to God that our world, our society, our community had come to a realization of that truth. Let's ask the church in Laodicea, "Where art thou?" Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, 15 and 16, he said this: "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Notice. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Can't you see, dear people, the difference between what they thought of themselves, where they thought they were, and where God says you really are, and what you really are? I have got riches. I don't have need of anything. All is well. And God says it's just the opposite of that. They really didn't know where they were. Possible that some of us do not know where we are. These people in Laodicea were members of the church. These people in Laodicea were religious. Now that fits both of them. They fit us. We're members of the church. We're religious. But now there was another quality about them. They weren't either cold or hot. You see, they lived their lives a little for the Lord and a little for self and a little for the devil and not much for either. An older preacher one time expressed that some people have enough religion just and enough of one foot in religion and one foot in the world, just enough to be miserable in both of them. The Lord has taught us you can't serve two masters. You can't serve this world and serve God at the same time. One of the things that those of us who are members of the church really need to learn and then practice. God expects first place all the time. Lukewarmness, half-heartedness, an air of indifference, that it really doesn't matter all that much, to just be content and satisfied as we are. If the Lord spewed out of His mouth those kind of people, then where is any reasoning ability within us to think that He'll be pleased with the same kind of people now? You see, there's just no middle ground in serving the Lord. Jesus said, I wish you were either cold or hot. You know why? You know why it's worse to be lukewarm than it is to be absolutely negative and cold toward the Lord? Here's why. When you are a lukewarm Christian, half-hearted, not putting your whole heart and soul in the life of Christ and living like Christ, you are providing for the devil one of the most effective weapons the devil has in his arsenal to repeal the law of Christ. The Satan can't turn and look at the deliberate, worldly adulterer and drunkard and all of that and say, see what it is to follow Christ? But he can turn to the Christian in the church that does such things and say, see what it is? See what it is? One poet one time wrote that he wasn't so impressed with the people who claimed with the Redeemer until he saw some real change in the lives of the people who claim to be redeemed. Why do we provide the devil the very ammunition that he loves and uses by living a lukewarm life as a Christian? Of all the causes to which a person can wholly and totally give his life that is worthwhile and beneficial and eternal and lasting, it is being a Christian. Why does that not deserve our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Indeed, my beloved brethren, it does. But then let's ask one other. Simon, the former sorcerer, where are you? Now, at the time that we ask him this question, Simon had heard the preaching of Christ and his kingdom by Philip. He had heard it. He had believed it. He had obeyed it. He had become a child of God. But then, seeing the miracles that were being performed, he asked for and wanted to buy this apostolic power. And Peter told him, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Here's a child of God. What's his condition? This particular child of God was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He was wayward. He was digressive. He had apostatized from the truth. Listen to me, brethren. There may well be some among us here that you are in that identical same state, maybe not for the same reasons. But you were once baptized into Christ and you had every intention of being a Christian. But you've allowed various and sundry things to come into your life, and you know, and God knows, and maybe many of your brethren know, you are not faithful in Christ today. All is not well with your soul. You cannot read your title clear from the Word of God. You are like Simon. Once saved, but now lost, because you've gone back into the ways that are unfaithful to God and back into the ways of sin. Is there even one like that here today? If it is, please take heart to the things that I'm saying for your soul's benefit. This man was told to repent and to pray. Now, until you understand where you are, you're not likely to obey what you're supposed to do. But first, let's learn where you are. You have again alienated yourself from God. You have separated yourself from His body, which is the church. You're no longer to be counted faithful among the redeemed because of your own digression and apostasy. Now, for whatever might have been the reasons or excuses or influences that brought you to that state, hear me, my beloved, whether young or old, male or female, regardless, that's where you are, and you cannot go to heaven like that. But you can turn. You can change. You can be forgiven. And you can be restored. Let's ask just one other. Paul, where are you? The time that we ask this man the question, he's not persecuting the church as he formerly had done. But now he is, by his own words, Romans 6, 3 and 4, one of those that had been baptized into Christ. Where are you? I'm in Christ. Why is that so significant, Paul? Well, Paul in his own words says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8, 1. Paul, by his own words, says salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul, where are you? I've been baptized into Christ. Paul was in the church. And it is in the church that we glorify God. Ephesians 3, verse 21. That's the place we ought to be. Paul, where are you? I am in the only location. I am in the only relationship by which I can glorify God. It is because I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul was. You see, where Paul was is where there is the fulfillment of our hopes and aspirations, not only in this life, but the life that is to come. Where Paul was is where we receive God's guidance through His Word, because we hear it and we respect it. Where Paul was is where he could have the knowledge that come what may, all will be well with his soul. Is that not what I desire? Is that not what you would desire? Now let me close with this thought. Where we are, brethren, it's so important. And the direction that we are going is equally important. If you are in a very favorable situation this morning, but going the wrong direction, there's only death and despair ahead of you. But regardless of where you are, if you'll turn in the right direction, there's hope and happiness awaiting you. Death is going to come to us all. And where we are, hear me now, listen close. Take this part home with you. I hope you can all of it, but take this home with you. Where you are, and the direction you're going when you breathe your last, will determine where you will be in eternity.
Oh, you mean all the other doesn't make any difference?
All the other is in the past, and all the other will determine where you are and the direction you're going. Yes, it matters about your past. But where you are and the direction you're going when you breathe your last, that will determine your eternal destiny. Now, where are you? You see, that's a question for which I must give an answer for myself, and you must answer for yourself before God. And it's no use deceiving ourselves or others, because we surely are not going to deceive God, are we? And none, I would hope, would think that we could. Only in Christ are we in the right place. And by faith, obeying His command to repent of our sins, Luke 13:3, to confess our faith, Romans 10:9-10, and being baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Only in that way can we be where we ought to be. Now, if you've once done that, and you have, as we have spoken of, wandered away, by repentance, confession, and prayer, it's the only way you can get back in restoration to be where you must be. If you could know that this was the last hour you would be upon this earth, are you content where you are? You think about that.